Thank you, Ray, Adam, and Jason, for leading us in our worship service thus far, and to all who are serving this evening so capably, and especially to each and every one of you for being here tonight. I know this morning there were some who were unable to be here. If you know about them, if you know who they are, please try to give them a call. Maybe if you haven't already, after services this evening, but certainly as the week begins, or maybe send them a card or perhaps drop by and see them. We have Elijah, and he's staying with this bitter, angry woman, perhaps contentious woman, and she's a Gentile. And we know this, perhaps, from her very lips. If you look back up at verse 12, notice what she says to Elijah. So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread." In other words, it's your God, Elijah, it is not mine. And so that's his problem, but there is pain here in the prophet's life as well. Because we read, or as we heard just a moment ago in verse 17, the prophet's only, or rather the widow's only son becomes ill. And it isn't overnight. This seems to be a gradual thing. He just gets worse and worse. Maybe it starts out as a fever. Maybe she's trying to do all she can to nurse him back to health. But what can she do? She doesn't really have any resources. And so the child gets worse. And finally, she checks on him. He's not breathing. He's gone. And this was painful to this woman, of course. There's nothing worse. There's no greater pain than losing a child. And some of you have lost children, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I think about when we lost Ryder Lewis earlier this year, how painful that was, how devastating that was to everyone who knew him and loved him and who loves the family. And yet, even with Ryder's death, I know there have been those who have been baptized into Christ. And I know there are those who have turned their lives around and are trying to live better because of his influence, even in his passing. But just as we felt that horror and that despair over the loss of a child or the loss of a friend's child, so this widow felt the impact of the loss of her son. This boy was all she had. She didn't have anything else. And he represented her hope because at least in the future with him, she could be certain there was someone there to take care of her, someone who would carry on the family name. With his loss goes all of her dreams, all of her hopes, and she's left not only with empty arms, but with a broken heart. And Elijah was with this little boy every day, morning and evening, and perhaps other times during the duration of this drought. And so in the months that he has stayed there, I think he has come to love this little boy and appreciate this little boy. We don't know how old he is. We don't really know a lot about him other than that he was a boy. But I'm sure Elijah knew him, and Elijah felt the same pain as this woman felt in the loss of her son. But God has a plan. And this tragic beginning has a happy ending. And the ending comes in verse 24. And we'll read it again because it is the pinnacle of the story. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." You have to ask yourself sometimes, why did God put this story in the Bible? And why did God connect Elijah, the prophet of God, with this widow and this boy? I believe, very simply, it is for this woman to know Elijah's God as her God. That what once was your God, in the end becomes, for this widow woman, my God. And in the backdrop of Israel's unfaithfulness, is it not ironic that although Israel is God's chosen people, Israel is unfaithful. But here is a Gentile who not only believes, but confesses that the words of the prophet are the truth. And it's interesting also that the greatest blessing of the covenant is having her son's life restored to her is denied Israel. And if you want to see the calamity of Israel, just look at chapter 18, where Elijah is headed. And even though this woman is a Gentile, she is far and above better at this time than Israel. But if God loved this widow, and if God sought to win the soul of this widow, how much more so then would he love his children and seek the restoration of his children? And so our lesson tonight is, how does this woman go from your God to my God? Let me make three observations. Number one, the consistency of Elijah's life. As you begin the story, as was read for us a moment ago, let's read again, verse 17. Now it happened after these things. After what things? After a period of time when Elijah had spent time with the widow and the son, God providing for them all out of a very little bit of flour and out of a very little bit of oil. It was miraculous because the flour never ran out, nor did the oil. After these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" So here is a woman who cries out in her pain, in her bitterness, and in her anger perhaps at Elijah. And Elijah had been nothing except good to her, and yet she's hurting very much so. What happens with the widow is that a sense of guilt in her own life begins to emerge. And the reason it does is because of the holy life of the man who is her tenant in the upper room, Elijah. It's that same similar thought of Job, isn't it? Here's a woman who says she sinned. We don't know what the sin is. We have a guess. But that sin has led to the death of her son. And you remember when Job lost his children and his friends came to him, what did they say? For example, in Job 4, verse 7, "Have the innocent ever perished?" In other words, Job, you must have sinned some great sin for your children to die this way. And here's this woman who's believing, "Because of my sin," and she's feeling guilty because of that. Her son now has died, and she's blaming Elijah because Elijah has convicted her. His presence, the consistency of his life, has convicted her. What was her sin? She's in the heart of Baal worship. Maybe it's idolatry. Maybe she's a pagan. Maybe it's some kind of gross, immoral behavior. Maybe her son was illegitimate. Maybe there's some bitterness in her heart or in her life. Perhaps she's feeling guilty, thinking, "If I'd only been there, maybe I could have done something to prevent this." Or is it possible that she's completely mistaken? Here she is blaming Elijah and blaming God, but really it may very well be that this has all occurred for the glory of God. I think about the man who was born blind in John 9, verses 1 through 3, when the apostles came to Jesus and said, "Who sinned? Did this man sin or did his parents sin that this man would be born blind?" And it's the same irrational kind of thought pattern that you have in this widow. And Jesus says, "Neither sinned, but he was born blind for the glory of God." For this very moment, in other words, Jesus said, "When I would come and restore his sight." So maybe, just maybe, what has happened here is a part of God's overall plan to bring this woman to her repentance or to the conviction of her transgressions or her sins. That certainly seems to be possible here. It's because of the life that Elijah lived. She's under conviction. And it is the consistency of your life or mine that will help bring others under conviction. For example, in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, you have a believer married to an unbeliever. How can the believing wife convert her unbelieving husband? She can't do it by her words, but she certainly can do it by her actions. And Peter applauds that. I think about Jesus when John baptized him. And you remember when Jesus came to the Jordan River and he asked John to baptize him, John said no. In Matthew 3, verse 14, "You need to be baptizing me." John was under conviction, his own sin. He had sin. He knew that. Jesus did not have any sin. He also recognized that. As we mentioned this morning, when Jesus called Peter in Luke 5, verse 8, after a great catch of fish, you would think Peter would jump up and gladly follow the Lord, and eventually he will. But at first, his response in Luke 5, verse 8 is, "Depart from me, because I'm a sinful man." And so you have the consistency of a life well lived, and that leads to a person's conviction. Sometimes we do it through our teaching, our preaching, our study, and then sometimes, maybe best of all, we do it through the way we live. Conviction is the first step toward God. In other words, how can you save someone unless they realize they need saving? So on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and said to all of them who were gathered there, "Therefore God hath assuredly made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, or they were convicted in the heart. And they cried out to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So when this widow lashes out at Elijah and says to Elijah, "Why are you here? Why did you bring this on me? And it has resulted in the death of my son. You have revealed my sin, and in my sin, God has punished me by taking my son. But maybe God has a greater plan." So first of all, there's the consistency of Elijah's life. Two, there's the compassion of Elijah's love. This woman who cries out to him in verse 18 and basically blames him coming into her home and leading to all of this misery. You know how Elijah could have responded to that? Elijah could have said, "Look, why are you blaming me? When I came here," according to verses 13 through 15, "you were down to your last meal and you were about to die. This was your last meal with your son. I saved your life. I saved the life of your son. Why are you blaming me for all of this?" And Elijah wasn't guilty, of course. If anyone was responsible, she was, because of her unbelief. But Elijah could have responded in a harsh way, but he doesn't. What does Elijah say? Notice in verse 19, "And he said to her, give me your son." And I think we're about to see a side of Elijah that we haven't seen before. This is Elijah commanding the woman to give her son to Elijah from arms to arms, if you will. Up until this time, it seems like to me, Elijah is somewhat of a loner. He's quiet. He seems to be independent, perhaps a little odd. He has been described as the John the Baptist of the Old Testament. He has a rugged individualism about him. But you're about to see a side of him that we haven't seen before, and this is the prophet of God. Because what we see in him is his love, his compassion. And I think he has an understanding that many times people lash out at others because of their pain, because they're hurting and they're grieving. And sometimes they say things they wish they hadn't said. They'd like to take them back, but they can't. They're hurting so much, they don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. I think Elijah understands that. And Elijah says, not in condemnation, but in compassion, "Let me have your son." And then Elijah takes the boy to his chamber of prayer. Look at verse 19. "So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed." This was Elijah's place of prayer. What was it that Jesus said when he said about our prayer lives in Matthew 6, verse 6? You don't need to be praying on the street corners to be seen of men, but you need to go into your private chamber, close the door behind you, and pray in secret. And God, who sees in secret, will hear your prayer and reward you or bless you openly. And it is Jesus himself, when he learns of the death of John the Baptist in Matthew 14:13, what does he do? He gets into a boat, he goes into a deserted place, a solitary place, and there alone with God his Father, he prays. Here is Elijah, who isn't praying in public, but he's praying in private. And Elijah was more concerned about his private prayers with God than his public presentations of God's word. And he was the man. In 1 Kings 17:1, when he stood before Ahab, the wicked king, and declared his guilt and the drought that was coming to punish Ahab and his people, he was so bold and so courageous. But how do you get to that point? You spend a lot of time with God in prayer, in private. James says in James 5:17, that he was a man of light passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed earnestly, fervently. And you know what? When you're alone with God and you're praying to God about something as serious as the death of a child, maybe your own child, you do pour out your heart. You spill your guts to God, so to speak. Elijah isn't doing this to be seen. He's doing this to be heard by God Almighty. Someone once said, and I think he's right, he who prays only for others to hear has never truly prayed. The command of Elijah, his compassion, his chamber of prayer, and then his cry. Look at verse 20. There are two prayers here, or two parts of the same prayer. We're not really sure. But notice verse 20, then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? So the first prayer that Elijah prays is a question, not a request. It's a question that he raises before God, and it does not seem to me that Elijah is on good ground theologically. He seems to be blaming God. And it seems like Elijah is feeling the effects of the drought. So here's Elijah who is saying, wherever I have gone from the brook Cherith to Zarephath, I have seen devastation, death, and despair. I've seen my own people suffering because of this drought. And now, God, now you come into this widow's house and you take her only son. Why are you doing this to me? What have I done? This is what is called an imprecatory prayer. And I don't know how many of these we have prayed. I know David prayed a great many of them. Someone made this observation about many of the Psalms of David. The prayers of David often began with a sigh and ended with a song. God wants to know how we feel. He really does. He wants us to cry out to him and tell him exactly how we feel. And he wants to know what's in the depths of our hearts. And he wants to know when we're filled with pain and sorrow and despair. Go with me to Psalm 109. If you still have your copy of God's Word open, keep your hand or finger at 1 Kings 17. Go with me to Psalm 109, and here's one of the prayers of David. And here's David, a man after God's own heart, but listen to what he prays about his enemies. Verse 7, when he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. That's in the Bible. That's David, a man after God's own heart, who prayed such a prayer regarding his enemies. And he does it in the privacy of his chamber, in the privacy of his heart. Saul, who sought to kill him, not once, but numerous times. David, the anointed king, who waits and waits to reign upon the throne. And he has so many enemies. David prays such a prayer. Have you ever prayed such a prayer? Neither have I. But God is big enough to handle that kind of anguish. And here is his prophet Elijah, who is literally crying out to God. And his understanding isn't clear. And he's looking to God for wisdom. And then there is the second part of his prayer, or an additional prayer. Look at verse 21. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. This is not a request, a question. This is a request. So Elijah is petitioning the Lord, and what he is wanting is for God to raise this child from the dead. And although he's in the privacy of his chamber, don't you know the widow could hear him all over the house? And the old adage is true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And Elijah cared a lot. And he stretched himself. He put the boy on his own bed and he stretched out over the boy three times. Now, what does that mean? Is this a new method of raising someone from the dead? I looked for answers. I don't know that any of these are going to be satisfactory. One commentator said that Elijah was administering CPR. I don't believe that. I struck that off my list. Another commentator said that he was transferring his body heat to the child. Someone said he's enacting his own powerlessness. He too is prostrate on the bed. I'm helpless, God. He expresses perhaps his persistence in lying on the child three times. And maybe what he does is he lies on the child and he prays to God to heal him. And then he gets up and he checks his pulse, or maybe he shakes him to see if he's breathing again. And then he falls back down upon the child on the bed and he prays to God, please raise him from the dead. Give life back to his soul. And then he checks the pulse and shakes him again. He does it three times. He's just not going to give up until God raises his child from the dead. Because Elijah knows he will not raise anyone from the dead, but prayer and God will raise this child from his deathbed. And so he prostrates himself, and he does not quit until God raises this little boy from the dead. That is a clear demonstration of his great love for this little boy. If you have a loved one, and you're wondering, will God raise him up from his bed of affliction? Will God heal his sickness? Will God heal his disease? I'm right there with you. I think the same kinds of thoughts, and Elijah perhaps was thinking this way. We're not really sure. I know it's the prayer of faith in James 5, 13 through 15 that will save someone, who will heal the sick. And sometimes God does that, and sometimes it's hard to understand his will. I like what someone once said, that God heals all his children, some here, everybody there. And it was the will of God that this child be restored to his mother. And God had a plan. Elijah didn't understand it at first. I don't know how anyone could, but he will in time. Finally, think about the capability of Elijah's Lord. You have the consistency of Elijah's life. You have the compassion of his love. And now you have the capability of his God. And you see it in threefold. One, you see the provision by God. Look at 1 Kings 17, verse 22. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. I love that verse. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. He hears your voice. He hears mine. And he heard this prayer and he answered it. And the soul of the child came back to him and he revived. The same God that raised Jesus from the dead, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, has the same power to raise you and me from the dead someday. And this story in the Old Testament is a classic example of the power of God to raise the dead to life again. You have the provision of the Lord. Number two, the presentation of the Lord. Look at verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." How powerful are those words? From his arms back to her arms, your child lives. How many people have waited in waiting rooms, waiting on news about their loved ones, begging God to hear those words and never hearing them? This woman got to hear them because of the great faith of Elijah. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11:35, the Bible says, by faith, women received their sons alive again. And that's certainly Elijah, and that'll be Elisha in 2 Kings. But it is by his faith and his trust in God that this occurs. And then finally, the most important part of this whole story, the praise of the widow. Before I get there, let me make one more observation. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, in the resurrection stories, how many times Jesus resurrected the only one? For example, the widow's son at Nain, he raised him from the dead. That's the only son she had. As far as we know, Lazarus is the only brother that Mary and Martha had. And I know Tabitha was the only one left, and people were crying because she had passed away, and Peter raised her from the dead. It's amazing, isn't it, how much God cares about us. God cared for this widow. He loved this widow. He loved that little boy. He cared about her. He cared about her soul. He cared about Elijah. If there's one message we need to hear tonight, it's this. God cares. In a world where no one cares, God cares. In a world where no one worries or no one is concerned at all about what happens to us, God does care what happens to us. And he's here for Elijah, and he's here for this woman's son. And then her praise in verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God." You know, she had some faith, right? Did she not? If you go back up to verses 13 through 15, when Elijah said to her, when she said, "Sir, we don't have enough." When Elijah said, "I want you to bake me a cake first, and then you may eat and your son may eat." You remember what she said in verses 13 through 15? "I don't have enough bread for us, let alone you. There's not enough in there, flour or oil, to make this cake for you." And Elijah said, "As the voice of God, trust me." And she did. And her faith led her to do exactly what the prophet said. And what did God do in return? He fed her every single day of that drought. Not everyone was that fortunate, but she was, and her son. He fed them every single morning and evening during that drought. What an amazing God. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how do you know? How do you know when you see it demonstrated in the life of someone else? That's when you know. You can believe and you can have faith, but when you see someone who walks through the valley of the shadow of death and never doubts God, but believes, always believes, never doubts, God is enough, that's when you know that the voice of the prophet, of God, is the truth. And so you have a remarkable story of a woman who said in the beginning, "Elijah, this is your God, not mine." To the end, where she now confesses what Israel could not or would not confess, "You are God." That will be the whole crux of Mount Carmel. Who's God? Jehovah or Baal? Two messages we leave with this evening. One, there's nothing like the power of a godly life. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and Elijah was a man of great godliness. And Elijah blessed that house, and he blessed that widow and her son. And wherever Elijah traveled, God traveled with him. And wherever God is good. You may be by the sea, by the beautiful Mediterranean Sea, and you may be living in the lap of luxury, but if God isn't living with you in your house, what do you have? You have nothing. Elijah was a godly man, and there's great power in that. We just witnessed it in this widow's house. But number two, there's no power like the power of prayer. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. The effectual, fervent prayer of what? A righteous man availeth much. And the very next verse says, Elijah, man of light passions, diligently prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the earth gave forth its rain. Here is Elijah, a man similar to you, similar to me, a godly man, but a man of prayer. And there is nothing more powerful than prayer. And if we don't get anything else out of this story, we understand that godliness can lead people to come to know the Lord, as it did here with this widow. And we also know that the power of prayer can save a soul, can resurrect the dead, and can restore the joys to a once saddened household. So what must I do to become a Christian? If we, like the widow, understand the prophet's words to be the truth, the Bible says very clearly this is what we must do in order to be saved, to become a Christian. We must believe Jesus is the Son of God. We must confess that, repent of our sins before the world, confess him before all men, and be baptized for the remission of our sins, and dying to sin, resurrected to life again. Or if I am a Christian and I have not lived faithfully, the word of the Lord, which is the truth, tells me I need to make things right with God. And that's tantamount to why we're here. We don't want to leave here without being right with God. So if that's on your heart, if that's on your mind, we encourage you, implore you to come while together we stand and sing.